whenever I hear someone play the piano like that, I'm always reminded of the fact that in discipline there is real liberty and freedom. We have some girls over here that type in the office, and they sit there and they look at what they're typing and their fingers just fly over those keyboards, you know. And the reason that they are able to do that is because at some point in their lives, they underwent the discipline of learning what's called the touch system. It was faster at the time when they were learning that touch system, just look at those keys and poke them out. But to discipline themselves, to take the time, so to look at that keyboard and learn that touch system and which key went where and which finger fit which key, released them. And now they can just sit there and type, I don't know how many words a minute. Wonder how fast Millie types. And whenever it's time that, you know. I'm just glad that she didn't stick with the hunt and peck thing, you know. I'm glad she took the time to get that discipline to learn that thing, and then she was set free. Well, when Shirley started, she wasn't doing what she's doing tonight, you know. But she underwent the discipline of learning all that goes into the piano. She learned the basics, the fundamentals, and she got those down. And now she's all over the keyboard. And it comes out so beautifully. So if anyone here tonight is a little concerned about maybe, you know, maybe your workshop leader talked to you about scripture memory and you think, scripture memory. Or maybe a consistent quiet time or something and sounds like, you know, you're under the burden of something. There's all kinds of hard discipline connected with it. Really, it's through those simple little things that real freedom and liberty come. I remember when I tried to learn how to drive a car. I didn't have a car till I was 29 years old. Finally got one. Called it the Golden Arrow. It was a 39 Chev. It's supposed to have running boards, but the running boards were rusted off of it at the time. By that time I got it. It had vacuumatic shift. If any of you men remember the vacuumatic shift, well, the vacuum was gone. And I mean that baby shifted hard. And the tires were so bald you could see the air right through them. You know? And I got the thing in Washington, D.C. And I had never driven. So I took off, you know, and I mean every move of my left foot, you know, and then the right foot and all that, everything was mechanical. Then finally I got to where it was a little more simplified, and pretty soon it sort of came naturally. But it, at the first, was all that learning those fundamentals of which is the brake and which is the clutch, you know, and then finally it sort of became natural. So I don't know what you've been doing here in the mornings. You know, I work in town, so I don't get a chance to see what you're doing. But just in case someone talked to you about consistent Bible study or something, you think, well, that's a lot of... Well, just remember that that's really through a discipline that real liberty and freedom come. We're going to continue tonight to talk about the matter of personal witnessing. And as we were singing, as Bob and Tim were leading us in some songs, I was reminded of a story. This slave trader, he was a rascal. He was so foul and ugly that he would not even associate with regular, ordinary folk because he knew his life was so foul and ugly that he couldn't, he just knew he would pollute them. And he was the worst of the captains of these slave ships. Hundreds of people died as he just carted them across the ocean. A terrible man. And it was heartless. He would just stuff them in there and lock up them and put them in the holes and bring them over, you know. And it was a terrible, terrible existence. And then one day he got his life squared away with the Lord, you know. And he sat down and wrote a little poem. And the poem that he wrote was Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. man named John Newton. If you're, whenever you sing Amazing Grace, look up in the upper left-hand corner, you see John Newton's name there. Former slaver. And you know, as you sing songs like that, you can really tell, can't you, that there's something behind it. I mean, that song was not written, you know, overnight by somebody who wanted to write a song. That song just burst from the life of a man that had experienced that. The amazing grace of God. And that is that wonderful story, see, that we have to tell to the nations. The story that Jesus Christ is the answer. And I just know that that more and more people are coming to that. See, they've tried everything else. And we have tried everything else. And then we continue to try to look at other places. But more and more and more men are coming to realize that the answer is really in the Lord. One of the keys... I better get some water here. One of the keys... really, in the matter of witnessing, is your prayer time in the morning. I have a little practice that I follow. I try every day that when I first wake up to offer two prayers to the Lord. Now, you may not be this way. Are you the type, you know, that when you first come out of that stupor in the morning, you know, you suddenly aware of the fact that you're still alive in the morning, you know, and your eyelids are, you know, you crank them up and you look out there and wonder what's going to be, you know. And at that stage, I make two little prayers. One, I just commit myself for that day that my life might be under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I pray that God will lead me to someone that I can talk to about Jesus. And you think about that for a minute. Just think what would happen if every day, every Christian, first thing in the morning, prayed an earnest prayer to God and prayed that he would have an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus that day. I mean, you know, if the Lord would open up the conversation and bring a person along that path. The reason, by the way, I make the other prayer, to be under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ, is that I have it on very good authority that there's a lion in the streets out there, you know. In fact, we're told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Not whom he may come up and lick, you know, somehow. Or not whom he can come up and sniff, but whom he may devour. He is out to bite us and eat us and do us in. And so we have the option, you know, of walking out of the room, you know, and going out onto the street, you know, and getting in our car and realizing the devil's out here now. You know, we got this lion on the streets and kind of walking in fear all day and wondering, you know, when's his next attack going to be? Or we can place ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, knowing that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Resist the devil in the name of Jesus Christ and he will flee from you and launch out in victory. Because Jesus Christ is far greater in power and authority than the devil ever will be. And we can launch out in the power and the name of Christ and know that we will gain the victory through the victory of Christ. Well, then the other thing is just to pray for an opportunity to share Christ. Was it last summer we were in Russia? Was it last summer? Good heavens. Last summer, my wife and I were in Russia. We were in Moscow. And we were staying at a hotel there, an old one, one that Lenin had stayed in when he sat down and wrote all those manuscripts of his. What was the name of that hotel? National Hotel, wasn't it? National Hotel. And I remember we got in kind of at night and I, you know, went to bed. And it was a big old room and it was creaky and... you know, kind of the boards on the floor, and it's kind of an old place. And I remember getting up in the morning and opening the blinds, and there was the Kremlin, right there, you know, across Red Square, and there was the Kremlin. And I'd seen it in pictures, you know, and there it was. Well, I remembered, you know, to pray, so I prayed those prayers and asked the Lord to give me a chance, an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. And then we hit the streets, and there was no one spoke English. And it was kind of hard, you know, to... And so I went all day, and we had this guy. Her name was Olga, And I could not, she could speak English, of course, but I couldn't break in. She was like a tape recorder. You'd turn the street and she'd say, now there's a monument to Lenin, and turn the street here, and there's the national, and then we turn the street here, and there's the place where all the, you know, propaganda comes out of. She didn't say it that way, but that's the building where they crank it out, and so on and on. And it was, a tour guide can be that way, you know. You poke the button and out it rolls. And I just could not get a word in. So that day went by. Well, the next morning I woke up and I began to pray. Now, dear God, today, somehow today, I would really appreciate the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. And I made a matter of earnest prayer, standing there again, you know, with the morning light and the Kremlin there. And so we went down, and there was Olga again. She said, I've got you again. And I said, yeah. So, and she was surprised, and apparently, you know, you're not supposed to get the same one. It kind of not done. At least it hadn't happened to her before. So we took off, and this day we were visiting museums. You know what museums are in Russia? Churches. That's right. They're churches. You think about that for a minute. The churches are the museums. So we went from this one to that one to the other one, and we went into this one, and here was this round gold object, probably out of brass, big, and it had on it the life story of Jesus. That showed his birth, showed him in the temple, you know, as he was talking with the elders, showed him going about doing good, and it showed him then dying on a cross, showed him rising from the dead, being put in a tomb, rising from the dead, and then showed him ascending into heaven. The whole thing around that big brass or gold object. And I said, Olga, come here. She said, Olga. I said, look at this, Olga. Here is the whole story of Jesus. It is? Yes, look at here, you know. So I said, now here he was born. And I explained about his birth in Bethlehem and how he was born of the Virgin Mary. And then here how he was a young child of the temple. And on about went around doing good. And he, from a carpenter, he was a carpenter's home. And that appealed to her, you know, the working class and everything. So the carpenter's home. And here was the you know, all the healing of all, and concern for the sick. And then how he died on a cross, Olga, for our sin. And then here he was buried and put in a tomb. But he rose again from the dead. And here he ascended into heaven. I said, they've left one thing off. Oh, what's that? Well, he's coming again. So I explained the second coming of Christ to her. I don't know when I've had an opportunity to preach the gospel in such fullness, you know. You've heard of the full gospel. I gave her the full gospel, you know. The whole shot. Well, she was really interested. I could tell it. I thought, God is answering my prayers. So we went to another museum, another church. And over on one side was a carving and a kind of a wood plaque of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So I went over and I looked and I said, Olga, come quick. There's a mistake here. A mistake, you know. So she came over. I said, there's a mistake here. Look. I said, now, you see, here is Jesus going up into heaven. Remember I explained to you how he ascended into heaven? Yes, and how he's coming again? Yes, okay. Now, here he's ascending into heaven. And you see these two men here, kind of bright, shining men? Yes. Well, now, those are the angels of God that had come. And then, you see here, there's 12 apostles. And I show, oh, yeah. I said, now, there's a mistake here, Olga. There is? Yes. Can you guess what it was? Yeah, there's only 11 at that point, right? Judas had defected, you remember. And here there were only 11 left. And so I explained to her about that. And told about the defection of Judas, about how these men remained loyal and the whole thing. But, you know, how Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. I really had a wonderful time witnessing to that girl that day. Now, I've looked back at that. And I've asked myself, did that just happen? No, that did not just happen. That was a result of a couple mornings, my getting before God and saying, now, Lord, somehow today, in the midst of this impossible situation, somehow or another, Lord, I'd really appreciate the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. And God opened up the opportunity. So, you might just jot those ideas down and put them in your notes somewhere and just pray. That when you get back home, get back into your regular routine, you might pray every morning that your life might be under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ, and that that day God would lead you to someone to share the message of Christ with that individual. And I really believe that if people, you know, around the world would do that, there'd be a lot more done in the cause of Christ. Another thing we got to do is ask God for a true picture of what's out there. You know, the real, true picture. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he didn't see the columns and the broad streets and all that. It says he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. He saw a spiritual need. So, you know, when you drive downtown, you go to work, you go into your office, ask God to really show you. You know, that's Acts 17:16. Saw a city wholly given to idolatry. You know, and what we need to do is just to lift up our eyes and look on the fields and realize that they are, in fact, white unto harvest. There are an awful lot of winnable people around there. And then we got to ask ourselves another question. What is it that I want my life to produce? Decisions? Converts? What is it that I want my life to really produce? Well, of course, you remember the other night on the little chalkboard, we talked about evangelism, and the new life in Christ is the starting point. But what we want to see our life really used of God to do is to help disciples come into being. Go and make disciples. Disciples. People then who can share Jesus Christ with others. And you know, I've talked to men. We have a ministry on campus, and I've talked to guys, and they say, well, yeah, we used to have a great thing going around here. But all the guys graduated. Now they're not around anymore. And I thought about that a great deal. How do you have a continuing work? See, you can be working in an office for 5 years, then you can leave, and the work of Christ can continue, and they're strong. Or when you leave, it can be all over. What can you do to help a ministry continue in that office where you are? The name of Christ still proclaimed, and prayer meetings still being held, and so on. Well, I have an idea on that. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed home. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else scattered. And now these were ordinary folk. These were the laymen. The apostles remained, but these folk, they scattered. The reason for that is, by the way, if you want to check into that, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are granted religious asylum by Gamaliel. Don't touch these men, so they all agreed to that. But not the ordinary people. They had to go. They had to run. Well, they did. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad and everywhere preaching the word. Well, then it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip, you remember, was a young man who had volunteered to wait tables in Acts chapter 6. He was a table server. And this young fellow went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, there's nobody with him. There's no apostle there checking up on him. Nobody there to make sure he's going to continue. No one there to make sure he's going to do that. He just went out and did it. Verse 35 talks about another situation Philip was in. Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And I asked myself, how did these people get that way? And you see them still continuing in Acts chapter 11, beginning with about verse 19, down to about 23. Other people out there preaching Christ, seeing God really use their lives. Why did they continue? Why did they keep at it when there was no one around to continue to check on them and encourage them and so on? Well, I really believe that the answer is what happened from Acts 2 to Acts 8. And I'd like to have you just look at a few verses in that. And you don't need to try to look to these because we're just going to play hopscotch here for a few minutes and just go from chapter to chapter. But you can jot these verses down. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it's the Apostle Peter preaching. And it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. The Apostle Peter is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is preaching the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." That's a very interesting passage. They killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer to be granted unto them. Peter says, you kept alive a destroyer of life, and you destroyed the author of life. And he just, you know, it's an incredulous thing that they did. But what he's doing here is preaching the gospel. Kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. The death, the resurrection of Christ. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Again, preaching a risen Christ, a living Christ, who was crucified and died for our sins. Then in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You slew him and you hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up." Well, you can imagine what happens by this time to the leaders of the opposition party. They are uptight and they're in control. So they brought these apostles in and they beat them. And they said, "Okay, now here are the rules. You're never going to mention the name of Jesus again, okay? We've got a whole new set of rules now, and I want to, you know, tell you what they are. No one's ever going to mention the name of Jesus again in this city." The story is told in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. It's Gamaliel. He had spoken to them and says, "To him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple," this is a humorous verse to me, "daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They had been told new rules, never mention the name of Jesus again. And the apostles went out and it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Now here's the situation. These young converts that had been brought to Christ in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, thousands of them, all the while they're standing around watching these apostles. And what are the apostles doing? They are witnessing at every turn. Under every condition, you find them talking to people about Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle with the apostles. It's not something they drummed up. It's their lifestyle. Whenever an opportunity came along, they talked about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. That was the central message. Now, what do you think then is going to happen when the people that have watched that in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, when these people now go off and are all by themselves, what are they likely to do? Right. They are likely to do what they had seen. Not what they were told, but what they had seen. Because we pick up more by watching it happen than by listening to it spoken. If we can see an example, if we're caught up in the midst of a thing as these people were, and there was that lifestyle of the gospel, the natural, normal thing for these people to do once they got out there on their own was to share Christ with people. Now, the reason that I wanted to mention that tonight is because I know that we have in our conference here some people who hold responsible positions in your church. You've been Christians for some time. You hold positions of leadership. your Sunday school teachers, your elders and deacons, and so on. I really believe that God looks down upon us in this room and says, now, you're the ones I'm counting on. You're the ones that I'm counting on to set the pace for those new babes in Christ that will be constantly coming along in your church, in your community, and where you serve the Lord. And now I'm going to tell you something that should frighten you. In somebody's eyes, you are the best Christian that they know. You're the best. There is somebody that looks at you. Somebody that has observed your life. That if they were to talk about Jesus or begin to talk about Christianity or something, this person would say, oh yeah, right. Oh boy, I know a Christian. I know a real Christian. And they would name you. Now that should scare us just a little bit, you know. That should give us pause. And therefore, you and I must develop a lifestyle of a natural, normal sharing of Christ. So that when these young ones come along and they kind of get the idea, they pick it up and they see it. Now that I'm going to ask you another question. First, I've got to give you some verses. Give you a few verses. We'll start this time in Acts chapter 1. You can just jot down these references as we go along. But you see the apostles in action. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, it says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas. And he quotes Psalm 41, 9. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and they quote Psalm 69, 25. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Peter is preaching. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Almost through 32. He quit halfway through the verse. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Just stood there and quoted it. Now you got to remember that when Peter was preaching that sermon, he had not just come from his study. He was out in the street. Someone says, you're all drunk. Peter says, man, we're not drunk. Drunk is too early in the day to be drunk. Nobody's drunk this time of day. No, no, no. These men are not drunken. This was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, you know, I haven't checked this out much, but I've been in some groups and I've just asked around, does anyone happen to know offhand Joel 2, 28 through 32? I don't. But he did. And it just sort of burst right out of him. Now, there's another option, isn't there? The other option is, Peter says, oh no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Son, run to the temple and bring the Joel scroll, you know. So the kid runs over and hauls it back, and then Joel, you know, he unwinds the Joel scroll and reads it to him. But I don't think that's what happened. Peter knew it. Look at Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19. Amazing. Look at chapter 3, verse 25. You are the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made to our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 22, 18. Phenomenal. These men, fishermen, tax gatherers, ordinary men, standing around and scriptures by the ream just flowing out of them. What do you think caused that to happen? Well, one of the things that had happened to these men is that they had lived and worked and walked for 3 years with a person who quoted the Bible consistently. Jesus Christ had lived with these men for 3 years. And every time some situation would come up, Jesus would say, "What? Have you not read?" And he'd quote the scriptures. Oh, he would say, "This is," and he'd quote the scriptures. Situations would come and go, and Jesus would identify it with a verse of scripture and say, "Oh, well, this is what was spoken to the prophets," and he would quote the scriptures. And so these apostles saw that in the life of Jesus, and now you find them out doing the same thing. Their lives just filled with the Word of God. And I know there's all kinds of discussion on that asks the question, why did these men have that power? Why is it that it's said of these men, they turned the world upside down? They've turned the world upside down. It says, "You'll fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. All they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." How did they accomplish that? Well, I submit to you that one of the reasons, one of the ways that they accomplished that, and one of the reasons for the unusual power in the lives of these men, was that their lives were chock full of God's Word. So that the Holy Spirit of God had instruments that He could just tap and out would come that Bible. And the Word of God had free course all over that land. If we are to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, we must follow that example that we see here in Scripture. We must take the time to learn God's Word. In prayer, in counsel, in preaching, they were forever quoting the Scriptures. One other thing that comes along oftentimes as we're discussing witnessing is, well, should we set objectives? Should we say, "Well, by the grace of God, I'm going to witness, you know, like to two persons a week or two persons a month or something." Should we set ourselves objectives and then say, "Now, when I leave here, this is what I'm going to do"? Well, I really don't know. That's an individual matter. And so on. I remember talking to a young guy who was in the Marine Corps. And he says, "My objective is to witness to one person a week." Well, I thought, okay, if that's all that God opens up for you, pal, that's your business. That's great. You know, I was happy to hear that. That's more than a lot of Christians do when they're in the service, you know. And he had an objective. But he was living in an open bay, a huge barracks, open bay barracks, bunks all over the place, you know. And here were all these ungodly Marines from front to back. And he was going to try to figure out how to talk to somebody about Jesus, you know, one a week. I mean, he couldn't walk through the place without stopping, you know, bumping into someone that needed the message. And I remember talking about that and just thinking about that. And as I thought about that young guy, in the middle of all those Marines, there he was. I thought about a lady that lives up the street, down the street from us. Her name is Mabel Horn. Mabel is 84 years old. And Mabel is a witness. She is a witness for the Lord. My wife picks her up on the way to Bible study each week. And Mabel always has a story to tell. It is a blessing. My daughter used to ride to Bible study with him. And Becky would come home and, "Well, how was the Bible study?" "Great, but oh, you should have talked to Mabel today, you know." Mabel was it. Here's this 84. Is it 84? 80 what? 83. She's 83 years old. I got to change that. I had 84 down here. She's 83 years old. Across the street from Mabel is this old man. And I don't know how long ago, but anyhow, he came out and he sat down in the chair and he began to rock in the front yard. And Mabel, you know, got her, you know, radar up. She sees this old man. She's, "Aha, there's one, see." So she goes out the door, you know, and she's just about ready to leave and the guy goes in the house. And Mabel says, "Oh, I blew it. Didn't get a chance to talk to him." But then he came back out. Well, so she got out, you know, and she got across the street. She didn't get hit, you know, the car's going back and forth, you know, and she makes it across the street. And she talked to him. And oh, he was so happy. So excited that someone talked to him about Jesus. No one had ever talked to him before about the Lord. And she was just so thankful that someone had spoken to him about his eternal relationship to God. Just so thrilled. And then Mabel, you know, like the little Girl Scout cookie people will come along. "Oh, come in, girls, you know, sit right down, you know." And man, Mabel's got the little tracts and the little Bible deals. And she's got it all, you know, the paper boy comes and, "Come in, Sonny," you know. And this one kid, you know, came to the door and, "Mrs. Horn, you've already witnessed to me," you know, the little boy. while back, Mabel went over to the old people's home, of all things. You know? Went over to the old people's home. Here's a woman, I think she was in her 90s. Is that right? 90 what? 90s. She's in her 90s. She can just barely hear. Now, see if you can visualize this. Here's this little frail Mabel Horn. And she's in the old people's home. And here is this woman who is in her 90s. She's on her bed and she can just barely hear. So she's got her leaning way over to the edge, you know. And Mabel is down there shouting at the top of her lungs, giving her the gospel. Can you just picture that, you know? This little frail person down on her knees into this woman's ear, giving the message of Christ. This woman trying her best to hear. And I think about this young Marine in the barracks. He's going to try to get a chance to talk to one person a week. I don't know. The meter man comes to read Mabel's meter. Oh, come in. Everybody is Sonny. Come in. The guy's probably, you know, 60 years old. Come in, Sonny, you know. And say, hey. Then she has these Bible quizzes. Virginia will get in the car. She has a Bible quiz for Virginia. I'll give you a Bible quiz that Mabel sprang on Virginia the other day. What were the first words of Jesus as recorded in Scripture? Not Old Testament, some of the Old Testament manifestations, but in the New Testament, His first words. Yeah, now that's right. Repent was His first word in His preaching ministry. But there was a time we have recorded words before that. I must be about my Father's business. Right. What? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Right? Okay. What were the last words of Jesus? It is finished. Okay, that's right. That's when He was on the cross. But remember, He raised from the dead and appeared to these people and spoke to them after His resurrection. Now, the great commission of Jesus Christ, His last words. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And while He had spoken these things, He was taken up, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. Right? Think about that. His first words, I must be about my Father's business. His last words, now then you must be about the Father's business. Be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. What do you think was on Jesus' heart? The Father's business. What is the Father's business? Redemption. God is in the rescue business. Anyone ever ask you, what is God doing these days? God is taking up the rescue business. He is rescuing men from themselves, mostly. And from the power of sin. And setting them on a whole new course. And you and I have this phenomenal privilege of being caught up in that great venture that the Spirit of God is at work worldwide. Should we set objectives? Well, there's a scripture in John chapter 2, verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus Christ went into the temple. Remember that? Went in there and all those guys and people selling, you know, doves and they were cheating the people and they had all these tables set up. You know what He did? You remember what He did, don't you? Drove them out. He acted like He owned the place. He walked in and took over, you know, and drove them all out. And His men saw that. And His men reflected on that scene. And they said to themselves, this reminds us of an Old Testament scripture, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Jesus Christ was consumed with zeal for God. Now, I think about my own life. And I say to myself, Leroy, when was the last time anybody ever came up to you and said, Leroy, you remind us of an Old Testament scripture about being consumed with zeal for God. If we want to set objectives for ourselves and think, you know, what might God lead me to do, Let us set objectives for ourselves that in some way reflect the passion and zeal of Jesus Christ. Let Him be our guide. Let Him be our motto. Let Him be our life. Let what we see in Him be that which is the guide for us. The power of example. What sort of zeal would the young people have that watch us, that think of you as the best Christian they know? Well, I know this. If we are lukewarm, if we are not really reflecting the passion and zeal of Jesus Christ in our lives, those people that look at us, that's about what they'll have. Because all they have, you see, is an example to see. That's what the apostles had in Jesus. That's what the young people had in the apostles, those young men that they had won for Christ. Now that I mentioned earlier the other night that I had concluded that in witnessing, the thing that you and I must do is learn how to live our lives day by day under the blessing of God, in order that the blessing of God might flow through our lives and reach out into the hearts and lives of others. The scripture was Romans 15:18, where the Apostle Paul says, I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. You and I must learn that secret, that blessed joy of walking day by day under God's blessing, in order that the life of Jesus Christ can flow through us and there can be an outreach for Him. Channels. Channels of blessing. That's all God calls us to be. He doesn't call upon us to be, you know, slick-tongued and the whole Madison Avenue approach and all that. But He does call upon us to just let the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, flow through our lives and reach out to the lives of others. And one of the things that we need in order for that to happen is to have a life where the Word of God is written upon that heart, so that the Spirit of God has that available 24 hours a day, and He can share the Word with others. Because you know and I know that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. We must know that Word in order that the Spirit of God can take that Word and plant that Word in the hearts of others. Let's have a word of prayer.